Thank you for the questions, the calls, the concerns that you've had for me and for my family this past week. As you know, I grew up in Louisiana. My family is still in Louisiana, and the questions have come, are your family members affected by Hurricane Katrina? Yes, we're all affected by Hurricane Katrina. None of my family, thankfully, is displaced, at least immediate family is displaced by Hurricane Katrina. They are, as I talk with them, the gas stations have bags over the pumps because there's no gas left for them. Even further up north in Louisiana, where I grew up and where my family is, and there are the schools are bulging because of the students that they're placing in there that they know won't have school down in New Orleans anymore for a while. And so they're putting them in the schools, and they're opening up homes and churches and different shelters. And as we saw this morning, or if you looked at the paper this morning in the Oregonian, some 1,000 of these are coming right here to Oregon, right here a few streets over from us. And so literally everybody is affected by what's happening with this. As Warren said earlier this morning, what we will do after our time of communion together is we'll take up an offering and send it as well to help those that are helping and help those that are in need of help down there. And then some of our own will be going to help as well. And I'd like to spend some time recognizing you in a moment or at the end of this time as well. Last Friday, or just Friday, 2 days ago now, I was driving home and I had been thinking all week about what I was going to be saying this morning, and my thoughts obviously had been on what's going on with this catastrophe, with this horrible, horrific disaster as yours have been. You can't look anywhere or listen from anywhere without hearing it or seeing it right now. But I had just kind of kept going in the direction we were going with our study, with our series that we've been walking through. And I called my sister, or my sister-in-law, I should say. I was actually calling for my brother, though, in Louisiana. And I just called him on my way home. And it was my sister-in-law who answered. And when she answered the phone, she said, "Gary, God just had you call me." And I thought, oh no, what's happened? And what she said, my brother, who's a pharmacist there, she said, "Don has just been told that he needs to go down and set up a makeshift pharmacy. And what he'll do is, if he goes, we'll have to go into literally an abandoned building and set up a pharmacy." And they said, if he goes, he needs to take a gun with him, because these are the people that are the first line of attack, that people are wanting these drugs and they're doing whatever it takes to get them. And so even though he's a civilian, a pharmacist, the state's telling him, you better pack a gun if you come. And so we started thinking about our refuge, and our only refuge who is God. And I began to think through Psalm 121, which I'm going to ask you to turn there, if you will. Psalm 121. And these were my thoughts as I prayed. The psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore." He's letting us know it's God who fully protects. I mean, six times the psalmist here repeats one, which is really just one word in the Hebrew, but it's variously translated here in verse 3, 4, 5, 7, and twice in verse 8, actually, of it's God who watches over, who keeps, who preserves us. You think the psalmist is trying to make a point here? Obviously he is. It's only God who protects. And as I talked with my sister-in-law, we talked about the fact that it's God who is our source of help. Where does our help come from? As I lift my eyes up to the hills, the psalmist says, where does my help come from? Well, not from the gods, little g, who were on the hills. I mean, this is where the shrines and the temples to these false gods were erected, and they would go and they would offer themselves to these fertility gods, and they would have these quote unquote what they called worship experiences to appease the gods and to bring rain and to bring fruitfulness. So they thought. But the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Not those gods, no. Our help comes from God. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven, the maker of earth. You see, when God's people looked at the hills in their journey to Zion, journey to the holy city, you see this psalm in Psalm 121, this is a part of what we call the pilgrim psalms. And God's people were journeying to Jerusalem, and they would go up to Jerusalem for the great feast. And as they would go, they would quote and they would sing these psalms. And as they were thinking, their eyes were focused not on these gods and these shrines of the hills, but on the one in Zion, the one on his holy hill, the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. And they reminded themselves over and over, my help comes from God. My help comes from the one who made all of this. And the psalmist professes God's help is certain. And he lists right here in the psalm, he lists three possibilities for harm. Verse 3. He'll not let your foot slip. They may slip as they journey, as they're walking on a stone and sprain an ankle, break a bone, or maybe something worse. The Lord watches over you, verse 5. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day. The Lord will not let you slip. The Lord will not let the sun harm you, nor the moon by night. What does that look like for us today, though, as we journey through life? Well, the most obvious was 9/11, where Christians and non-Christians were both launched into eternity without notice. Now the most obvious seems to be for us in this nation, Hurricane Katrina, doesn't it? Where Christians and non-Christians alike were launched into eternity without great notice, but with notice. It also may look like for us, though, in our own personal walk, in our own personal lives. I mean, it could be an auto accident, or as Evan was speaking about Dr. Kreider, an illness that comes upon us, or the loss of a job, or a sports injury, even a misunderstanding with a boss, or loss of a family member, a friend, or whatever it is, can interrupt our carefully laid plans, can't it? Our carefully laid plans that we've set about, that this is my journey, this is what life looks like for me, can be disassembled so quickly. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. But when we read this, we realize that Christians do sprain ankles. Christians do get sunstroke. Christians do get moonstroke. Christians do get overtaken with anxiety. Christians are killed in the hurricane. So what does this mean? Are they really not Christians? I mean, are is God's word wrong here? That he says he will not let your foot slip. Not let harm happen to you by day or by night. So where is God? Where is God when we find ourselves in harm's way? First, we see in this psalm what God is not doing. He watches over you, verse 3, will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel, God's people, will neither slumber nor sleep. I'm reminded of when the prophets of Baal were trying to call down fire from their God. And remember, Elijah was taunting him, "Where is he? Is he sleeping? Where is he? Does your God not have time for you? Where is your God?" The psalmist makes it clear, our God never sleeps. Our God never slumbers. What is he doing? He's always watching over his children. He says, the Bible says here, he's our shade, our shelter. He's our refuge by day and by night. A picture comes to my mind as I read these verses of my own children. Think about it in your children and your grandchildren. I remember specifically when I remember all three, but specifically my third daughter, Gracie, when she was learning to walk, and we had these hardwood floors, and she would kind of, like a Bambi, and slide around. And you know, there were times when we'd keep her from, you know, breaking her head wide open on the coffee table, and she never knew it. She never knew the little nudge that came from that. She never knew when, you know, Daddy was sitting on the couch and she fell and I caught her with my sock foot and just lifted her back up, and she kept toddling along. And God's taking care of us in ways we never see, never realize. As we look at this, we see the bounds of God's security. It's limitless. He says the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. But some of you are saying, but wait a minute, Pastor, are you waffling? Because you said that Christians do sprain ankles and get sunstroke and suffer depression and anxiety and affected by this hurricane. And now you're saying, wait a minute, God's help is limitless. He keeps us from all harm. I mean, he didn't nudge Katrina away, did he? He didn't catch everybody seemingly with his sock feet there. So what's happening? Well, first of all, let me say this, that the promise of the psalm, of this psalm, to both Jews and Christians have always read it this way, is not that we'll never stub our toes, not that nothing will ever happen to us, but that no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress, no disaster, no hurricane will have evil power over us that will be able to separate us from God and His purposes in us, from God and His love for His own. Nothing that happens to you, nothing that troubles you, that comes, that you encounter, has power between you and God. Nothing can dilute His grace, which He lavishly pours on His own. But then still the question, why Katrina though? Why Katrina? The other night, Caleb and I, my son, were watching clippings of this like you have been doing all week on your televisions. And the phone rang. And Caleb answered the phone, and then he brought it to me and had a little bit of a confused look. And he said, "Dad, it's my friend," but he didn't want to talk to me. He didn't even acknowledge me. He wants to talk to you. And this 10-year-old little guy that God has allowed us to see commit his life to Christ just this summer, and see him come to know Christ, a little guy that Caleb played sports with. He called and he didn't want to talk to his friend. He wanted to talk to his friend's dad because he knew his friend's dad's the pastor. And when I answered the phone, he said, "Why did God send the hurricane? I mean, I'm watching all of this. What's going on here?" Or you may ask, why did God allow the hurricane? Either way, God's in control, though. And God didn't say, "Oh, no, look at that. I can't believe that happened. Let me send some help." No, He's sovereign. He's sovereign over His creation. Now, some will want to take an incident like this and will say, well, this disproves even that there is a God. I mean, no God would let something like this happen. There's a book I've been helped by very, very greatly, and I commend it to you. It's just a little book. You can read it in one sitting and then give it away, and you can buy a few copies. It's inexpensive enough to give several copies away. That's what I've been doing. It's simply called, If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. And it's by a man named John Dixon. And at one point in the book, he says, does the existence of suffering disprove the existence of an all-powerful and all-loving God? Let me put the problem as a kind of equation. Assumption one, an all-powerful God would be able to end suffering. Okay, and assumption one, an all-powerful God would be able to end all suffering, or to end suffering. Assumption two, an all-loving God would desire to end all suffering. Fact, suffering exists. Conclusion, if an all-powerful God would be able to end all suffering, an all-loving God would desire to end all suffering, and suffering exists, in conclusion, well, an all-powerful God, or an all-loving God, therefore does not exist. He says the argument has popular appeal and has come to have the ring of truth about it, but in terms of sheer logic, it's not all that successful. It's successful emotionally, is what he's saying, but it's not successful intellectually, logically speaking. Ironically, you could restate the equation to promote an entirely different, though equally reasonable, conclusion. Another equation, assumption one, an all-powerful God exists. Assumption two, an all-loving God exists. Fact, suffering exists. Conclusion, God must have loving reasons, which He is able to achieve, for permitting suffering. So he says the real question of suffering is not, could a God coexist with a suffering world, but why would God allow it? And what has He done about it? You see, a true atheist wouldn't ask those questions anyway. I mean, the Richard Dawkins at Oxford is saying, hey, it's chance anyway. It's just a pitiful disaster. There's no reason anyway. Why Katrina, though, is not like 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's not necessarily that simple as we think through this. And I can't stand before you and say I can answer all the whys of every individual occurrence of pain and suffering and disaster and things such as this. That's in God's control. But I think I can offer some help in thinking through this and give us some direction to help us clearly navigate our way through this. And it's this, that Adam and Eve were placed in paradise. Adam and Eve were given the best possible environment for them to find full satisfaction and completion in who God had made them. He put them in paradise and in fellowship with God Himself. They're put in paradise and they're reigning with God. There's no poverty, there's no killing, there's no Katrinas. Adam and Eve decide that they want to reign on their own, though, that they want to make their own rules, that they want to be their own Lord, their own Savior. And so enter sin, enter the curse of mankind, of humans, and all of creation that was affected by the sin of Adam and Eve. And here it is, all of creation is reaping the consequences in frustration. Not just Big Easy this morning, but all of creation. What we know about Katrina is this, that it's not the way it's meant to be. This isn't the way it's meant to be. This is a groaning. The city, Big Easy, is a bowl of polluted water right now. It's not the way it's meant to be. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 8 that God originally put all things under the feet of Adam and Eve, of Adam specifically. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, Psalm 8:6. But the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 reminds us that we do not yet see all things under the feet of humanity, although we see Christ. And the Apostle Paul likewise reminds us that creation itself groans under the reign of sin and death, waiting for its rightful rulers to take their place. Katrina, its creation, is groaning. Katrina is one more reminder, my friends, that we're not home yet. That this isn't our final destination. It's evidence of that. We're seeing the worst of humanity, aren't we, brought out from this disaster. I mean, who's not been sickened and even angered by the reports of thugs literally shooting rescue workers that are coming to help them? I talked to my friend this morning. He's an engineer down in Baton Rouge, and he's been helping since then, trying to help people find their family and their friends and find places for people to even sleep for the moment. And he's also part of the Coast Guard. And he said he has this boat and he's not even using this boat, and because one of his friends was out in their boat, and they ride up to the house, and the people on the rooftop and the very people they're going to rescue start shooting them. He said they've been on these hot roofs with no food and nothing, and they just can't think. A family friend of ours who lived in the hometown where I grew up, he's a medical professional and also with the National Guard, and he was sent down, and one of the days he was put over the morgue, and he was over the morgue there in New Orleans, and he was the one that was helping to understand where to put the bodies, and very quickly they ran out of body bags. They just didn't know what to do with all the bodies. They didn't even count the number of bodies that were coming in. Then they shifted him, and he started using his medical skills and started treating patients there in the Superdome. And he tells stories of how he's treating a patient and he's helping them fight for their life and giving them medication. And literally, he's beating off people with broomsticks, attacking him, trying to get the drugs. And he's beating them off until guards come with guns in order to protect him. My friends, this evidence is a reminder of how badly this world needs a Savior. We're not home. This isn't our home. This isn't what it's meant to be. Galatians 3, though, we read that Jesus literally became the curse for us. He literally gave himself as the curse. This is what the cross is all about. He became a curse for us, the Bible says, so that by faith in Christ we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Christ is our only hope. He's our only security. He invites us to take refuge in Him. The Hebrew writer of Hebrews says in this, Hebrews 9, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him, who realize this is not our home. One of the most helpful articles that I've read as I've been thinking through this is from a professor at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Russell Moore. And the title of his article, you can find it in from the Baptist Press online. The title of the article is Christ Katrina in My Hometown. And I want to just read a couple of excerpts from it. He said, in a very real sense, my hometown no longer exists. And I watched it all on CNN. I'm from Biloxi, Mississippi. My family members are there now, and during the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, despite pleas to evacuate, the house I grew up in is a complete catastrophe, but at least it was not completely swept away. And as I spend most of the night praying and flipping from CNN to Fox to MSNBC to others, I am reminded of how unnatural natural disasters really are. The CNN meteorologist can explain the hurricane only in terms of barometric pressure and water temperatures. We know, however, that at its root, this natural disaster isn't natural at all. It's creation crying out, Adam, where are you? Christ, where are you? A desire for a return. My hometown isn't there anymore, he says. But then again, it never really was. The hope after Katrina is not for civil defense and architectural rebuilding. It is for Biloxi, Mississippi, and all the created universe to be redeemed and restored to Christ. There will come a day when the curse is reversed, and the Gulf Coast, along with the entire cosmos, fully reflects the glory of a resurrected Messiah. And John sees in his vision on that day from Revelation 21, the sea was no more. He also sees that in that holy city, nothing unclean will ever enter it. And he concludes that includes the curse of Eden and all of its children, including a hurricane named Katrina. On that day, and not until then, nothing will ever threaten the New Jerusalem, our hometown. I've been spending time this week just meditating in many different places of Scripture with God just continually flooding these events and these people into my mind to pray and think through. And one of the places that I kept going back to was Hebrews 11, what we call the Hall of Faith. And my eyes, my mind kept going to Abraham. And I'm not going to read it now. You can look this up later, and just may the Lord just allow you to be taught by this. But a couple of things that really struck me with Abraham. Of course, you know, Abraham was told by God to leave his home and to go where God was calling him, and he left. And you discover that Abraham and his family's life were marked by two specific things. You read Abraham's story in Genesis, and also here in Hebrews 11, the summary of it. It's marked by tents and altars. Tents and altars. Think about that for a moment. They lived in tents, showing this isn't his home. This isn't the final destiny. This is just a dressing room for our final home. My friends, we need to think about tents and living with a tent mentality. If this isn't it for us, there's something far better for us. And altars. The first thing he did everywhere he went was set up an altar to his God, to the one true God. This isn't my home. Wherever God has me, God is with me. He's my only refuge. And he's my refuge because he sent his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be the curse. He literally became sin so that we might become righteous in him. And there's a home awaiting the righteous. The righteous in Christ. 1.5 million people have left Big Easy. Many of them not having a home anymore. Oh, may God show them their true home. Father, as we come to the table, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the reminder of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes away the sin of the world. The reminder, Lord, that this is the way it's meant to be. And this isn't the way it will be for those whose faith, whose hope, whose trust is in Christ alone. Lord Jesus, as our family is invited to your table this morning by you, would you set our thoughts on the cross in thankfulness? Would you set our thoughts on heaven in anticipation? And would you set our thoughts on others, that we may offer the same hope that you've given us in Christ? I'm going to ask that our servers come.